you from one of our primary documents. These are the bylaws of Temple Baptist Church. If you're having trouble sleeping at night, take a copy of this to bed with you, and it'll snap your eyelids shut in about 2 minutes. But it's necessary. It's significant. It's important. And there's a section in our bylaws. It is in section 7, subpoint 9, titled Binding Arbitration. It says, believing that lawsuits between believers are prohibited by Scripture, any personal disputes between church members in the church should be handled with care in a wise and godly manner. To this effect, parties involved in a dispute or disagreement shall consult and negotiate with each other in good faith, recognizing their mutual interest not to disgrace the name of Christ. Since the Bible commands Christians to make every effort to live at peace with one another and to resolve disputes with each other in private or within the church, all members of this church agree to submit to binding Christian arbitration to be mediated by an independent arbitrator or arbitration agency as determined by the board of directors. Any matters of dispute between believers in the church which cannot otherwise be resolved and expressly waive any and all rights in law and equity to bringing any civil disagreement before a court of law, except the judgment upon the award rendered by the arbitrator, may be entered into a court having jurisdiction thereof. You didn't even know you voted on that, did you? When I gave it to you, you didn't read it. But it's in there. And what's the point of it? Binding Christian arbitration is a last resort for believers to resolve disputes involving civil matters. This focuses primarily upon members of Temple Baptist Church. So if you as a member of Temple Baptist Church were to have a dispute, a civil dispute with another member of Temple Baptist Church, rather than suing them in a court of law, what this says is that you agree to try to work it out between yourselves. If you can't work it out between yourselves, then you both would submit to binding Christian arbitration. That could be done within house by some of our leaders, or if you preferred, it could be done by an external agency. There are Christian groups that specialize in this and offer this service to churches in order to resolve disputes. The point of it is that when the world sees the church fighting with one another and going after each other and treating each other unfairly, then what the world concludes is that your faith makes no difference in your life and the church is no different than the rest of the world. This is why Scripture prohibits this. I use the word prohibit because it's not something that's a suggestion. It's a prohibition. And so it's a very clear statement in Scripture regarding this sort of thing. Now, are we talking about matters involving criminal activity? No, this really does apply primarily to civil actions. Does it involve criminal actions? When criminal actions are done or when that kicks in, that's a different matter altogether. And the Bible also speaks to that and says that government has been established in order to protect the innocent and to punish the wicked. And therefore, we submit to the rule and authority over us and the government that has that rule and authority, believing that all governments exist according to the will and purpose of God and that none exist apart from His directive. And you say, well, that's hard to understand, hard to take in. It may be. Does it make it less true? So just recognize that, yes, we all have limitations as far as our ability to understand the will and purpose of God at any given moment or place. That doesn't make it less true. Just because you don't understand God doesn't mean God's not right. So it's a different matter. This involves civil matters. The point of it is the protection of the unity of the church, the protection of the integrity of the church in the world where we are seen. There's a passage of Scripture that is the foundation for the article that I read to you, and it is the text that we take up today regarding this whole business of what the Bible has called us to do when we consider our calling. So that considering the calling that God has placed on us, considering the way that He is transforming our lives and changing us, considering the reality that being a Christian means looking different, being different, acting differently, behaving differently, doing all of those things in a way that distinguishes us from what is otherwise a common course of sinful destruction that we are all inclined to. Doesn't mean being perfect. It doesn't mean being legalistic. It doesn't mean being judgmental and fearful. And it doesn't mean being the kind of angry and defensive person that is only interested in building some sort of fortress to hide in till Jesus comes or till life closes. But rather it means recognizing the world's broken and we are part of what broke it. But we've been redeemed. And the redemption of Christ changes us. And while sometimes it's, you know, two steps forward, other times it's three back. But it doesn't mean we haven't been transformed. And so we are called to something different. We are called to demonstrate a difference in the way we treat one another so that Christ shapes and molds the relationships that we have with each other, especially within the body of Christ, so that the world sees that indeed there is a difference. Paul speaks to this very specifically, for it was a problem in the church in Corinth. And just as so many other things had infiltrated the church from the culture, this was a factor as well in chapter 6. So that they were constantly taking one another in their disputes to these civil magistrates and publicly airing this dirty laundry, which at times was nothing more than an expression of immaturity and selfishness. And that was showing the world that being a Christian didn't make them different. In fact, it seemed to only aggravate the very worst that was in them. Paul said, this can't be. You can't do this. You're destroying your witness, your testimony, and your integrity in the community in which God has called you to reach out with the gospel. He says to us, essentially, that we are to be transformed, and that transformation is to filter into every area of life, including this one. So I was reading about this, and along the way I read a sentence that came from Mark Taylor. He wrote a commentary on this text, and the sentence stood out to me. Here's what the sentence says. Becoming what we are without behaving like we were. Now, I'm not sure, is that grammatically correct, Carol? It's close enough for jazz. That's about as good as I can make it. It felt off to me when I read it, and yet it resonated with me. Becoming what we are, excuse me, without behaving like we were. What Paul is trying to do with the Corinthians is to help them to grow up in their faith. He's helping them mature in their understanding of what being a Christian is all about. And that's where we are as well. All believers are in the same process of walking together with Christ and walking together in the power and leadership of the Holy Spirit to become what we are. We're not trying to become something that we hope to be. We're becoming what we already are. Who are you? You are a child of God. You're redeemed by the grace of Jesus Christ and the mercy of God. You've been forgiven and cleansed and declared righteous. You are joint heirs together with Jesus. You are seated already in the heavenly realms along with Christ Himself. You are the judges of all that is to come. You are the ones who will declare, along with the host of heaven, the glory of the living God as the living, eternal example of the testimony of His goodness and faithfulness. That's who you are, not what you're going to be. What we're learning is how to embrace and express and experience all that we already are, so that as we grow up into this, does it make it more real? It makes it more present and comfortable. It's like anything else. We have to learn. And so we're learning to embrace and to understand who we already are. But we're doing it while at the same time not slipping back and becoming what we were. And this is the challenge that that the Corinthians faced, and I think it's consistent with the challenge that we all face. So, becoming what we are without behaving like we were. In verses 1 through 6, he teaches us the importance of life over litigation. Notice what it says. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try a trivial case? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Paul uses rhetorical questions that have barbs attached to the end of them so that every time they pierce the skin and then he pulls them back out to ask another question, there's a painful ripping apart of something that's going on there. So we feel this more than needle-like kind of pressure from the word as it hits us here. And that's what Paul intended. He, in previous passage, you may remember a few weeks ago, I was preaching about how he said, I don't say this to shame you, but to warn you. Now he says, no, I'm saying this to shame you. This is to your shame. He's very clear, and it's very harsh, and it's coming across as though he has lost patience with this church, and they are doing things that are just so detrimental to the purpose of why God has called them and placed them there, that Paul is very urgent about what he is saying to them. So it appears this was a widespread problem, and it was something that had really permeated the church and the relationships within it. So he says, when one of you has a grievance against another, why are you going before the unrighteous instead of the saints? The point of this is not that we should avoid grievances, not that we should avoid conflict, because that's not a very realistic possibility. If we're going to have more than one person in the church, then we're going to have the potential and the eventual conflict that will arise from having more than one person. And even if we only have one person, that one person will eventually find themselves in conflict with themselves. The reality isn't trying to avoid conflict. The reality is having a godly approach to how we resolve it and how we deal with it. Paul says grievances are a way of life, but when you have these grievances, why do you take them out and air them in this way rather than attempting to resolve them within? What it is doing is creating a toxic environment within the church family where people are constantly at one another. There's no agreement, there's no unity, there's no love, there's no friendship, there's no loyalty. All of the things that should flow out of Christian relationships and godliness seem to be absent in the lives of these people, so that they are church members, yes, but it means very little to them. Their membership within that local congregation apparently means very little. The other thing that it highlights for us is the fact that these grievances quickly move them to take one another before these magistrates in order to try to get money or property or resolve these grievances. The fact that they are doing this would indicate that they're very self-centered as well. So there's a selfishness, but it's not the kind of selfishness that grows merely out of greed, although I'm sure that's part of the process. It's a selfishness that grows from immaturity. And so really what you have here is a lack of maturity within this church, and as a result of that, they are acting out in ways that are destructive to even the very integrity of the church that could ultimately disciple them to maturity. So what's the conclusion from that and the takeaway for us today? The conclusion is clear that immaturity can only be defeated with discipleship. The way we grow one another, the way we encourage one another, the way that we preach and teach and live out the Word of God. All of these things are the means by which God has given that we would be discipled, that we would grow, that we would become more and more the reflection of Jesus Christ, and the relationship with Him would increase so that the maturity of the believer becomes more tied to the relationship with Christ and thus to each other, rather than the immaturity of the believer driving the actions and words in a way that make us impulsive and divisive and self-centered. Now, I realize that I'm drawing some inferences from the passage and from this text that are not clearly stated, but I think as you see the exasperation of Paul in his speech to them and in his letter to them, that there is a very serious problem. Now, he does mention that we are to judge. He says, "Do you not know that we will judge at the end of time, that we will judge the angels?" I didn't want to get involved in that too much because he doesn't say too much about it. He says it as a matter of course, I'm sure referencing some other teaching that he has already given them. And so a lot of times I think as Christians we forget our role in the end. So what is heaven? You say, well, am I going to get to sit and pass judgment and make decisions? Well, it kind of would suggest that, but I think that for now, since I can't say that 100%, here's what I do know. I do know that your redemption that is going to secure for you your place in heaven creates in you an evidence and testimony of God's righteousness and God's grace that is undeniable, so that at the end, your mere presence in heaven becomes the testimony of judgment against sin, those who rejected Jesus, and a testimony of judgment for Christ. And that's true now. Sometimes all you have to do in order to be an influence in a culture that is corrupt and broken is simply stand firm for that which Christ has taught you and called you. And in doing so, that firm position without compromise and with conviction produces an aura of truth, and truth always denounces falsehood. It's why we have the offense of the gospel. It's why there is no middle ground in our world. It's why that it is so popular to rip on Christianity and yet would be considered offensive to do so toward any other group. Only Christian faith speaks truth that applies to all, bringing conviction of conscience and conviction of sin. So, what does this business about you being a judge mean? It means that having chosen Christ, having responded to the call of grace, having been redeemed by Him, you become a testimony, a living testimony that will endure to the very end of time and will stand as a firm evidence of God's righteousness and God's grace. That much I can say for sure. Paul says, if this is true, then how is it you can't solve trivial matters within your congregation? How is it that you can't figure out a way to get along without going to a public marketplace where a magistrate has set up shop and then complaining about one another over small amounts of money or property? He said, this is ridiculous. When you see the cosmic and eternal scope of your place in the economy of God, and then you compare it to the menial, trivial, immature, childish manner in which you're behaving, he says, you got to stop this. This is life. This is litigation. Choose life. He's telling us that our relationship with one another isn't just about each other. It is about our influence in the world around us. To that end, he says in verses 7 and 8, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Everyone loses. Everyone loses. He said that when you have these disputes that are unresolved within the congregation and you make no effort to resolve them and you do not seek the wisdom and counsel of godly leadership within the congregation who could help you through that, or even godly leadership that maybe is going to support the congregation through some sort of outside influence. He says, when you do that and you ignore all of these other opportunities, he says, what you have set up is a kind of not only contentious spirit within the church, but a divisive one, so that no matter what the decision of the ruling authority happens to be, everybody's going to be mad and everybody's going to lose. And then you're going to bring all of that anger into the congregation, and it is going to force everyone to choose sides. And now we've got a divided church that is spending most of its time on the soap opera of the menial and least significant parts of a person's life, rather than spending its energy and focus on the gospel and reaching a world that is destitute and lost. How many times have we seen that pattern repeated in churches, where churches become divisively split over things that don't matter, and as a result of that, what suffers is the gospel and the relationships within, sometimes taking years to recover from, sometimes never recovering at all. In fact, some of the churches that the apostle helped to establish and the other apostles established, those churches didn't even make it to the end of the lives of some of the apostles before they imploded because of their inability to get along with each other. Now, as Temple Baptist Church in this situation, I do not know of any situation like what is being described here that is present in our church, a civil matter of this nature. And quite frankly, of all the things that I have seen over the years as a pastor, this is one that I've not encountered. And so the direct application of this is not something that's an immediate issue for us, but it is an issue that exists in some churches. What is an immediate issue for us at times, and I think will always be an issue for any congregation, is the work that is necessary in order for us to protect the integrity of the church by avoiding divisiveness over personal matters that otherwise distract from our calling to share the gospel and to witness to the world. And then airing that dirty laundry in a way that even is worse, rather than seeking to be restored to one another in a biblical fashion that's consistent with, say, Matthew 18, where it teaches us how to do that. And by the way, we have an article for that in the bylaws as well if you need help. You think I'm kidding. I'm not, but I just don't have time to read it to you right now. Also, in section 7, another subparagraph. Everyone loses. Everyone loses. He says, when you do this, he says, you're defeated already. And the language there isn't really consistent. It doesn't capture the full weight of what he is saying in English. It means that what has happened is a complete disaster, that it is a complete wipeout. You're not just defeated. You're defeated with extreme prejudice. Even before a judgment is rendered, you're already losers. When we do not follow the path that God has set before us, as well as the process, it isn't enough to do the right thing. It has to be done the right way. And when we don't do that, we infringe on others in a way that questions and calls into doubt that integrity. But we present a message to the world that we don't really do what we say we believe. That's hypocrisy. It's not integrity. I'm not saying that we have to be perfect. Again, I realize that we are imperfect people and that the brokenness that he is describing is what we have broken and that this is a process. What I'm saying is that Paul has given us a wake-up call here on the importance of relationships within the church and the significance that is represented by that as far as our outreach to the world. And then he has shown us that when these grievances arise and when these differences come into play, here's how to cope with it, here's how to work through it, and here's why. But taking that before others is always going to be bad. The gospel, in fact, compels better. It encourages us to take into account. He says in verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." The gospel compels better. It compels us to a better standard of judgment. He says you're taking your arguments to people who do not share your values and have no connection to the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul isn't saying this in order to pass judgment. He doesn't have to. That's a reality. And so the list of vices and sins that he names here isn't really the focus. The point of that list is to draw the attention of the church, to remind them what God has redeemed them out of, because he says some of you were part of this as well, to remind them of what you've been redeemed out of, that your life is now different, you're bought with a price, you no longer are your own. And he's telling us that to go back to these people that you were brought out of and then assume that they have the wherewithal to pass judgment on the brothers in a way that is going to be conducive to a spirit of unity is just crazy. Here's where we run aground so often as a church when we look to other sources for truth that do not share the basic values of knowing Christ. Knowing Christ, having a relationship with him, changes our value system. That is what's important to us. That is what is non-negotiable for us. What are those non-negotiable principles that we stand upon and that we are committed to as a result of the relationship that we have with Christ, as a result of the indwelling presence of the Spirit that applies his word to us? He's telling us that the adulterers and the sexually immoral and the idolaters and the homosexuals and all of the different, the swindlers and the cheats and the revilers and the drunkards, he's saying people who live their lives this way without any regard for values beyond that, assuming that this sort of behavior isn't just okay, but normal. He says these people can't pass judgment on these things. They don't share your values. Their judgments are going to be skewed because the values are skewed. This is the very thing that we get into when we when we get into politics, and let me tell you, I am not, I mean, I wore the boots today so I can get in a little deeper than I normally do, but I have no interest in that. But I will say this. When you are electing leaders for whatever office or position it may be in the public arena, when you're looking to people for leadership, those people being people of genuine faith is extremely important. Why? Because you have the same values. Now, just because someone says they're a Christian doesn't necessarily mean that their values are the same. You still have to be wise about it. Doesn't mean that it's automatically going to mean that because they're a Christian, they're going to do something. I was driving down the road the other day in central Missouri, and a guy pulled out in front of me, and I slowed down, and then he swerved into the lane, and he pushed another car onto the shoulder, which that car responded in a way that was much more aggressive, shall we say, and expressive than I was. I just kind of held back because I thought maybe the guy was inebriated or something like that and not safe, and I didn't want to be close. And I'm a passive person. Everybody knows that. And so patience. I mean, you could have taken Scott out of my name and just replaced it with patience, right? And so those of you who don't know me, if you're visiting today, yes, that is extreme sarcasm. That is not intended to be truth. And so anyway, when this happened, the other car responded, you know, and I could see gesturing back and forth between the truck. And as I, later on, the truck slowed down, and as I went by, painted along the side of it was the name of the company, and underneath it, a Christian company with a big fish on the bottom of it and a cross in the middle of it. I thought, yes, yes, I love Jesus too. Now, does that mean that this man's not a Christian? No, it means that in that moment, in that one incident, in that one set of circumstances, he lost it. And we all have. But if that's the only evidence that I have to judge his faith, and a lot of times that's all people get, wasn't too good. Here's my point. My point is that your values, because of your relationship with Christ, have changed. They are defined by what you read in Scripture, by what you know and are learning about who Jesus is. They are not like the world. And just because the world says it's okay doesn't mean it's true. Just because it's legal doesn't mean it's beneficial or biblical. Just because something can be done doesn't mean that it should. It means that you and I are judged by the standard of Christ, and that our lives would be challenged according to the truth of the Word and led by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that the Word is applied to us in a way that transforms us and matures and disciples and grows us, so that we become more and more and more like Him. Not more and more and more like the world we've been redeemed from. Is it easy? No, it isn't. In fact, it's terribly difficult. Is it fun? Not all the time. Is it comfortable? Never. Never comfortable. Is it necessary? Absolutely. Why? Because what's at stake is not you being right, but the world being saved. What's at stake isn't you at all. It's the gospel. And so we have to place a higher priority on the gospel and its influence in the world than we do on our own comfort or our own desire for whatever. This is why Paul said it's better that you suffer wrong or be defrauded than you defame the name of Christ. He says some of you were like that list. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Remember, becoming who you already are without behaving like you were. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Is that a process? It is a process, but this is who you are. You're not living a life of righteousness in order to become accepted by God. You're already accepted by God. You're already bought with the price and born again, adopted into the family forever. You're already there. This is about learning and growing up into what you already are. All of that was done for us. It was done through Christ. So that he says, by the Spirit of our God. So what is the Holy Spirit telling you? How is he directing you? Again, I'm not trying to address a particular problem that I'm aware of in our church. I'm simply trying to teach us all together what the Bible says about what to do when those grievances arise and why this is important. It's important to each believer who's involved in that dispute. And it is important, perhaps even beyond any of that, for our witness in the world. The difference between losing out on a monetary or a property dispute is minor in comparison to losing out on an opportunity to see someone come to Christ. Your loss will be momentary. The loss of the person who has turned away from the gospel will be eternal.